Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And then in your notebooks, let me ask you to turn to page 58. Now, as Bill has already told you, if you've taken any time to look at the notebook, you realize we will not go through all the material in the notebook today. Actually, a lot of the notebook is pretty self-explanatory. It's easily readable from page to page. But we do want to highlight and hit some areas, especially this area right now. Let me say to you that, for me, this is probably one of the most practical areas. Can be one of the greatest benefits to you as a mom and a dad in dealing with situations with children, as an individual in dealing with situations within your own life. I realize that some here are already through the raising process. Some of us are beyond there. Some of us still have that yet ahead of us. But the things we're going to deal with right now apply to every one of us. I don't know about you, but I've found that the things that work for me work for others. And if I've seen God use it and change my life, then I have confidence to share it with another person and believe that God can use it in changing their life as well. And I think you'll find some of these areas if you'll use this one to become a very practical area. It's called detecting root problems. Too many times today, we spend our time picking fruit rather than killing roots. You ever notice how young people sometimes develop a philosophy that kind of says Jesus Christ died for them two times a year, summer camp and winter retreat? Because it's those two times that they go forward, they repent, they cry out to God, they deal with every area that God shows them, and they say, I'm never going to commit that sin again. And they mean it with all their hearts. They go back home 2 weeks, 3 weeks later, they're back in the same rut they just got out of. As we said the other night, a rut's nothing more than a grave with both ends kicked out. And all of a sudden, they start getting frustrated and say, why do I keep facing the same things over and over again? Perhaps you find yourself here today as an adult, wondering why you keep facing the repetitive habit patterns continuously in your life. Now, I want to suggest to you that one of the reasons is because we have spent our time picking the fruit rather than identifying and killing the root. When Nancy and I first got married, we moved into a new home, and it had just been, it's an older home, it had been gutted and refinished and so on. And I looked in the whole front yard and the backyard, and they had straw, you know, spread all over the yard. And I assumed then that that straw meant that when springtime came, grass was going to grow up. However, I wanted to be a faithful husband and so on, you know, and so I went out, I bought a lawnmower and all these things in preparation for taking care of this home. Well, when the thing started growing up, there wasn't a lot of grass under that straw. The only thing that grew up in my yard was dandelions. Now, do you know what dandelions are? Those are yellow flowers that are pesky and they're all over the yard. And my yard was filled with dandelions. I said, man, I'd rather have nothing than to have all those dandelions. This was in the time of the flower children, you know, and somebody would have thought, surely I was a flower child. And so I took my lawnmower out. I got out there and I cut all those dandelions down. And after I finished, I looked and I said, takes care of that. Don't have to worry about them anymore. Put my lawnmower back in the basement. 2 weeks later, my yard was filled with dandelions again. I got my lawnmower out. I lowered the blade, the wheels as low as I could. I went out there in that Virginia clay, you know, and I was spitting dust and dirt everywhere. But at least I got rid of the dandelions for a couple more weeks. 3 weeks later, my yard's filled with dandelions again. So one night I'm walking through the living room. The television's on. One of those commercials comes on. And they said, do you have dandelions in your yard? So I decided to sit down. They said, perhaps you've tried cutting them down. And then they said, perhaps you've even tried pulling them up by the roots. Now, I hadn't tried that yet. They saved me hours of back pain. But then they showed a cross section and said, the reason that won't work is because even if you get part of the root that's below the surface, those roots go so much deeper that when you only get part of it, that old root produces a new shoot and eventually you have new fruit. The dandelions will be back in your yard. So they said, what you need is Scotch Turf Builder 2+2. And so they went on to explain, you take this stuff, you spread it out on your yard along with, and it fertilizes any grass that you already have, and it multiplies the grass seed and so on. Well, I was desperate, so I went out, I got me a good combination of grass seed, I spread it all over the yard, I got that Scott's Turf Builder. I spread it all over the yard. And you know, folks, that stuff really worked. By the end of the summer, I had a yard full of beautiful, good grass, Kentucky, fescue, bluegrass, and all these combinations. And it looked great. And not a single dandelion in the yard. I'm sure if any of you work for Scott's, I should get a commission. I've shared this for about 15 years now, and I'm sure they've sold a lot of it as a result of it. That stuff really worked because finally we got below the surface and dealt with the root issue. And I want to suggest to you that if you'll take today and you'll begin to see in your life, in the lives of your children, people that you work with, the fruit is nothing more than a giveaway to the root. And begin to identify the roots, then I believe God can begin breaking years of habit patterns that have taken place in our lives. In Hebrews chapter 12, so I can give you a scriptural passage and background for this, Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 15, notice the scripture says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Well, we learned about the grace of God earlier this week. How do I get the grace of God? By doing what? By humbling myself, which is agreeing with God, and acknowledging my need. He says, look diligently, lest you fail to appropriate the grace of God, notice, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you and defile others, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. I want you to notice in this passage that there are four basic root problems listed, and you have them on your tree there. First of all, bitterness. Lest any root of bitterness springs up, troubles you. Secondly, he says, verse 16, actually the end of verse 15, lest you be defiled, lest there be any fornicator. The second moral problem, and they're a little different order here, the second root problem is moral impurity. Thirdly, or profane person. Profanity, in a larger scale, is exchanging God's holiness for my own personal happiness. I take that which is holy and make it unholy. I live for temporal rather than eternal. The third thing here is a wrong value system, a temporal value system. Notice, even as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. And you'll find tied together here the temporal value system. Remember when he came back to Jacob and he wanted a mess of pottage and he sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. What good is my birthright if I perish? He exchanged eternal importance for temporal satisfaction. And then fourthly, an improper self-worth. Esau had rejected the value that God placed upon his life. There was great privilege with birthright. There was great responsibility with birthright. But here Esau rejects the value that God places upon his life for the sake of the immediate satisfaction. So you find these four different areas. Here's what I want us to do today. Ask the question, are you picking fruits or are you killing roots? Now what we're going to do is we're going to look at the fruit. You may immediately begin to see some of these things as being a pattern in your life, a pattern in the lives of your children or other people that you are working with. Some of you are here are teachers, you are educators, and you will see these patterns in the lives of many of your students. Here's what we want to do today. We see the fruit in order that we may identify the root. Man sees above the surface, but only God sees below the surface. He has just as good a vision where the roots are as he does where the fruits are. And our purpose today is to learn as a parent, as a person in our own life and in relationship to other people, how to respond to the roots rather than reacting to the fruits. Okay? Because I have found in my own life with my children, when I react to the fruits, I drive the roots deeper. So instead, we want to learn how to respond to the roots. And I've enlarged a little bit so we can see them. Let's go through a few of these and see if you can begin to identify these. You may even start to put names and situations in your own life with each one of these. First, the root problem of bitterness. As I said to you, and as we'll deal with in the morning, the Lord willing, in the Sunday school, our bitterness, in essence, is harbored hurt. It's a person who has kept hurt on the inside. Let me tell you that contrary to the philosophy and the psychology of our day, God doesn't want you to cope with your hurt. God doesn't want you to bury your hurt. God doesn't want you to try to forget your hurt, because none of those work. The only way to deal with hurt is get it out in the open, get it exposed, getting it healed. But burying hurt or harbored hurt ends up producing a certain type of fruit. You may see these things, for example, in the lives of your children as they start toward their teenage years. You ever find them just bored? Just bored with life. I mean, what am I going to do? There's nothing to do. I've played all the games, all the Nintendo, all the bikes. I've watched all the video. I'm just bored. What does it come from? It comes from this internal bitterness setting in that causes us to be ungrateful no matter what we end up having in our lives. You find a child who becomes spiritually bored. It is usually because they have been hurt by somebody that they looked up to spiritually who disappointed them. You know, you can mark it down, folks. The Scripture says we are to look into Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith. We're to keep our eyes on Him. You can mark it down. I don't care who it is. Even your pastoral staff, anybody within our ministry, you look to any other human being, study them closely enough, and eventually you're going to be disappointed. That's why the Scripture says we are to look to Jesus and we're to keep our eyes on Him, because we set ourselves up for this hurt. By the way, that's right in Hebrews chapter 12 here, where He says, look to Jesus, verse 2, the author, the finisher of our faith. We become bored, bored with spiritual things. Jealousy obviously speaks for itself. You get jealous toward another person, you're hurt. You felt compared in some way to that person, or you have compared yourself in some way to that person. We heard of a group of girls, true story, in a public school, who became so jealous of the beauty of another girl in their class that one day in a chemistry class they picked up a vial of acid and threw it in her face. Well, that is the heart of jealousy. Jealousy is the desire to destroy the person that I've been compared to, and it comes from hurt. Argumentative spirit. People get to where they are arguing and resisting. You find yourself as a wife sometimes with an argumentative spirit toward your husband, questioning things that are said and what have you. It's because many times there's been that hurt, and this is the overflow of it. Distrust. You know, we run a youth camp, 137-acre youth camp in the summertime. I've been in the ministry for 14 years, and I spent 12 out of those 14 years in working directly in that camp. And we bring young people in from all across the nation, and for each week of camp. You know, I noticed something. We would bring them in on Monday afternoon. We'd have them basically until Saturday morning. When they would come in on Monday afternoon, it would take as late as Tuesday night and Wednesday morning before these walls and these barriers of distrust would be lowered and they would start opening themselves up and letting God work in their life. You know, that is a reflection of the level of hurt. When you've been hurt, you build up a wall of distrust around you. A lot of people can't pick it up because they can get a certain closeness to you, but you come to the point where you say, that's close enough. Every time somebody got closer than that to me, I got hurt. So I'm not going to lower the walls. We found it took as long as Tuesday night or Wednesday morning before those barriers would come down. You know, I found the last few years in that camp, same groups of people, I mean, from the same types of churches and so on, young people coming in, it's as late as Wednesday night or Thursday morning, same process and so on, before the walls begin to be lowered. You know what it is? It's just a dead giveaway of how much deeper the hurt is going. When you live in a society that emphasizes rights and living for yourself, eventually you'll end up hurting people around you for the sake of protecting yourself. And so there's this spirit of distrust and questioning of authority and so on that begins to take place. Hatred kind of speaks for itself. Dress. Many times, as we said, immodest dress on a girl comes because of a reaction and a hurt to her mom and dad. And I'll tell you something. Do you know that a lot of the clothes that are sold today as the fads and the fashions of the day could not be sold if the clothing society did not pick up on the spirit of rebellion, which is the age of our society? Who would have ever thought that you would go into a fine store and find hanging up in the men's department jeans with holes all the way down one of the legs that cost you $32 to $35? Why not go down to Salvation Army and buy them for $4, you know? But they are the in style. Anything that in and of itself says I am rejecting establishment, I'm rejecting anything that is normality. Well, that's what happens as a result of this root of bitterness. Poor grades. Many times with a child, Poor grades are not because they cannot do better. Listen, it's because they have lost the incentive to achieve. You may have seen some of the programs on television where they, I'm not sure the guy's name, but they've picked up on where there's a will, there's an A, where they have picked up on this very thing. They lose the incentive to achieve, and there's this underlying hurts there. Profanity, depression. Depression many times is nothing more than an internal temper tantrum. It's a person who is laying down and kicking their feet in their heart. Something has happened and they don't like it. And so as a result, their spirit is suppressed. The scripture says the spirit of a man will sustain his infirmity. You find a person who's free in their spirit and right in their spirit, and they can handle and endure difficulties. But a wounded spirit, who can bear, or literally, who can bear up under, who can handle the difficulties of life when they have a crushed spirit? So bitterness many times produces externally this depression, rebellion against parents, wrong friends, gossip. These are some of the outward evidences of the root of bitterness. Let's go on through some of these others. Secondly, the area of temporal value system, missing church or youth activities. Wonder why it is that as our kids begin to reach their teenage years, they seem to many times lose an interest for the things of the church. May I suggest to you that many times our children are nothing more than a mirrored reflection of us as parents. Do you know that what you and I as parents allow in moderation, our children will excuse in excess? You may have something that you question a little bit as an adult, but you allow it, not greatly in your life, just a little bit. Our children, those under us, will not only allow it in moderation, they will excuse it to the extreme in excess. Why? Because surely if there was anything wrong with this, my mom and dad would not be involved in it. And so something that you may actually be pricked in your conscience by, when you do it in moderation, they will not be bothered by in their conscience when they do it in excess because they're following the example of their parents. Let me illustrate for you. Here you are as a mom and dad, and you've come to church every Sunday night for most of the last 3 or 4 months. And all of a sudden, one Sunday night, there's this special movie that's coming on television. It's a family-centered movie. It's something that you want to watch. As a matter of fact, it may have even become a tradition in your home that every year when they put that movie on, you stay and you watch it as a nice family outing. But they have the nerve to put that movie on Sunday night. You start, and you don't have a VCR to tape it, okay? Let's take away the present day clip. So there you are. You start rationalizing and figuring, I mean, honey, we've been in church every Sunday night for the last 3 months. Besides, you know, I mean, they probably won't miss us. There'll be plenty of other people there to fill the pews and so on. And so you start, and finally you come to your family and you make a decision. You know what we've decided? We decided that we need some bonding time as a family. So you know what we're going to do? We're going to stay home and bond together Sunday night. We're going to sit down and watch this movie together as a family. Here's what happens. You sit there and you start watching that movie, and there's a Spirit of God who lives on the inside of you, and He begins to say to you, you really think this was a wise decision? Your own conscience and your flesh starts bothering you, and you say, boy, what if Brother John calls on me for prayer tonight? I'm not there. What if something happens in the services and we really miss something good? Then everybody else will be talking about it and we'll have to act like we were there and like, oh, what am I going to do then? Now your kids have no idea what's going on. They're glued to the TV, enjoying everything that's going on, and you're sitting over there miserable. You don't even have the capacity to enjoy it even though you made that decision. What do you do at that point? I know what we do. We get up. We turn the TV off, say, kids, we sinned against God, we made the wrong decision. Let's go on and go to church. We may only get on 15 minutes of it, but we're going to go on and do right. Is that what we do? Not on your life. We sit there miserable for the rest of the thing. But listen, what you have allowed in moderation develops a pattern in your children, and they will excuse it in excess. So when they start reaching that age, they don't feel the commitment that they've got to be at these youth meetings and so on, because after all, well, there's times when church is the number one priority, but there's other times when I have something else that I may want to do, and I'm sorry, Tom, I just won't be able to be there for those things. You know, isn't it amazing that many Christian parents will only allow their children to be as good a Christians as they are? And one of the biggest battles that a youth pastor faces is not with the children, It is with things that they have picked up through the spirit of their parents in the home. If you will just listen in sometimes on the conversations between 7th and 8th graders, you know they're not smart enough to figure that out on their own. They heard it around the supper table at home. And a temporal value system easily gets transferred into the lives of our children to where all of a sudden eternal things and decisions that are going to count for eternity are not nearly as important as we had once thought they were. Seeking after popularity. We call it for teenagers peer pressure. May I suggest to you that peer pressure and seeking after popularity is not a teenage problem? I want you to know that some of the greatest battle with peer pressure, I believe, in this last week that has gone on, has gone on in the auditorium directly above us when the Spirit of God has said, prayer room, cross that aisle, go to that person. We say, oh, what will people think? You know what that is saying? Listen, I'm more concerned about the grade that people right now are putting in their scorecard for me than I am the grade that I'm getting before God in heaven. You know what, folks? He writes the final chapter. He's keeping the final books. And I'm to lay up an eternal value system rather than a temporal value. Temporal values, by the way, are involvement in materialistic things that I can see. Corinthians says, for temporal, we look not at things which are seen, for those things are temporal. We are to look at things which are unseen, things that are eternal. And so we must learn how to communicate that eternal unseen value into the lives of our children, seeking popularity. Proud and self-centered. If you want to find out if a person's struggling with being proud and self-centered, just listen to their conversation. If it centers around me, myself, and I, then there's that I problem. And they're focusing on what is going to make me feel good right now, because after all, you only go around once in life. Grab all the gusto you can. If it feels good, do it and do it now. All of that is a temporal value system. What will make me happy in the next 5 minutes? Lying and stealing. Now, you can add a third one there, cheating. Because do you know that that's what cheating is? Cheating is lying and stealing. Here's a kid who cheats on a test in school. The teacher comes over, catches him, and says, Johnny, were you cheating? No, ma'am, I wasn't cheating. Well, it's natural for a cheat to lie. Do you know why? Every time they cheat on a test, that's what they've done. When they put an answer on a sheet of paper that they've cheated for, they turn it into the teacher. Number one, they lied to the teacher. They say, that answer came out of my brain. That was a lie. Where'd they get the answer? They stole it from their neighbor. So a cheat is a liar and a thief. What he is saying is, I'm more concerned about the grade on this paper than the grade that God just gave me in heaven. That's a temporal value system. We do the same things as adults, cheating on income taxes. Trying to find every little way that we can bypass the government in the established areas. We had a man in one of our crusades down in Houston, Texas. God brought him under conviction. And he came back after having all the years of his taxes, and he said, you know, I've not cheated the government, I've cheated God. He said, I've been more faithful in rendering to Caesar what was his than I have in rendering to God what is his. And so he went home one night, took all the taxes from all the years that he had worked, took them out, compared what he had paid the government with what he had given in his offerings to God, came back to the church the next day to the pastor with two checks totaling $22,000 and said, it's time I got caught up with God. A dentist in Oklahoma City in a crusade, God brought him under conviction that he had never paid any taxes on the cash income within his business over all the years, went back, figured it up, looked at his books, went down to the IRS, turned himself in, paid $26,000. He said, I'm more concerned with eternal things now than I am the temporal loss of this financial need, financial money. No purpose. A young person who does not have a goal of eternity will end up with no purpose, no drive in their life. And so they just kind of exist and, like a billiard ball, bounce off the walls. They do this, and when that's finished, they react and go over to this and so on. And there's no purpose and no drive in their life. Insecurity. Insecurity is placing my trust and my confidence in things that can be taken away from me. If you are a person who feels happiness and security and safety and so on based on the clothes that you wear, the kind of car that you drive, the kind of home that you live in, or what other people think about you, what you've not realized is you are an insecure person, because all of those things could be taken away from you overnight. And with the process of the economy, and as I heard this morning, the last quarter Chase Manhattan Bank lost $625 million, and people are saying that there's a potential of that thing going under, with the economy being the way it is, if you have placed your security in those temporal things, you will become a very insecure person. Then worry. Bill Gothard says that worry is assuming a responsibility God never intended for me to have. And I start worrying about things that are not my concern. Jesus said, take no heed, take no thought to these things. Your Father knows that you have food and drink needs and clothing needs. And all of these things your Heavenly Father will take care of. Fear not, little children. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Our worry comes when we start living for those temporal things that we're concerned can be taken away from us. Fear, nervousness come about in the same way. Let's go to the third area here, moral impurity. Moral problems, first of all, begin many times in our thoughts. You say, what is moral impurity? Let me give you a simplified definition, if I could. Moral impurity is improper uses of my body resulting from an improper thought life. Improper uses of my body resulting from an improper thought life. Moral impurity usually begins in our thoughts. Have you ever heard and accepted this lie that says, hey, just look once. It won't hurt you. You can handle it. Have you ever seen those programs on television that announce ahead of time for mature audiences only? Which simply means if you have a dirty mind, you'll probably enjoy this program. And we sit there as adults somehow figuring that we can handle it. Let me ask you something. When do you get mature enough, as Bill was saying earlier this morning, to pump garbage in and refine it and make it edible? You ever seen this? Garbage in, garbage out. You'll never reach the point to where you are capable of handling that type of thing. And eventually it begins to permeate your thinking and your process. And so it all begins in the thought processes. When you begin to find a young person, let me tie two of these together here, mocking and doubting the Bible. You find a person who begins taking truth lightly, it is almost always because of personal guilt. And the only way they can live with their guilt is to make a mockery of the truth that's being shared at the time. They begin doubting the Bible. According to Romans chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 4, the reason that happens is because we try to make our theology match our morality. They try to, in Romans chapter 1, you remember, they began to hold down or to suppress the truth. Then when they found that that wasn't working, the truth was so overwhelming to them, then they try to ignore the truth and act as if it isn't there. And yet they still saw that it was there. So the third step with that truth is that they change the truth of God into a lie. They change their theology to match their morality. And that's the process of rejecting the truth. That's why God says when a person comes to repentance, there must be a restoring of the acknowledging of the truth, turning back to the truth of God's Word. Well, here's a person who begins mocking the truth of God's Word and doubting the Bible. I was in a Master Control Seminar out in California several years back, and there was about 300 students there in this Christian school. We began teaching the principles on the first day, and there was this one guy that just continued to have problems with everything that was being taught. I mean, he was a sophomore in high school, you know, he's about this tall, a white guy, and he had this blonde afro, you know, just kind of spread out all over the place, and he kept having problems with everything that was taught. Every once in a while he'd say, oh, that's ridiculous. You know, he'd turn from side to side and sigh and get red in the face. And every once in a while, I'd say, come on, that's old-fashioned. You can't really believe that. And you know, so I went through this whole first day listening to this stuff. And it drains you continuously because you're burdened for that person. But at the same time, you know, it's distracting everybody else. The next morning, I got up. I was praying. I was meeting with God, getting ready to go in for the session. I said, Lord, you've got to give me an answer for this guy. I mean, God, I don't know if I can take another whole day of that. So that morning, the Lord had me in 2 Timothy chapter 2. The Bible says, and the servant of the Lord must not strive. And this was for me. God was saying, Tim, no need to fight, no need to strive. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but must be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, ready to teach, patient. The word patient is forbearing. It means controlling yourself when you're being provoked. And believe me, I was being provoked. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. And I mean, it was as if at that point God pointed the finger and said, Tim, there he is. So I went back and I read it again. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. God said he's opposing himself. He's fighting against the thing that he needs the most in his life. You ever wake up in the middle of the night, there's a baby in there squalling in the dark, wah! And you know what the baby wants. They want their bottle. So you go in the refrigerator, you get that thing out, you take it into the darkness, and you look and you find that one big hollow spot of real darkness down there, and you know that's where the bottle's supposed to go, you know? So you take the bottle, you take it over there, you put it in, and as soon as the coldness touches the tongue of that baby, the natural reaction, the arm swings up, hits the bottle, knocks it halfway across the room in the darkness, wah! And the darkness, the cries get even louder. That baby just opposed itself. It fought against the very thing it wanted the most. And God said, he's fighting against the very thing he needs. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if perhaps God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil or taken captive by him at his will. Well, I went back and I studied that chapter to find out what causes a person to get to this point, and I found that there are basically two things. Number one, wrong friends, and number two, moral impurity. Because it talks about a vessel that is impure and unclean, without honor. Well, I went back into the sessions that day. I said, okay, God, I'm armed. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. And I said, okay, well, Lord, maybe you won't even have him there today, you know. Maybe this was just for me. But I went in and started teaching, and there he was. We finished one of the sessions, you know, and we dealt with an issue that, I mean, just absolutely hit his God. He'd had as much as he could take, so we took a break after that. I went into the bathroom to relieve myself, and as I walked into the bathroom, this guy was walking out. He came over to me up against the divider there. Now, this little 10th grade guy, you know. And so he came over and saw me. He pushed me up against the divider and said, I'll take care of you later. Tell you the truth, I felt like turning him upside down and mopping the floor with his head. But I knew that probably would not be led of the Spirit. And so I just smiled and went on in the bathroom, came back out, started the next session. Got about 10 minutes into this session and he had all he could take. He stood up, started balling his fist. He was coming after me down the aisle, turning red in the face. That's ridiculous. You can't teach. That's so old-fashioned. So I stopped him dead in his tracks. I said, hey, look, buddy. I said, do you know I have listened to you for 2 days? You've had problems with everything that's been taught. And I was really burdened about that this morning. I was praying in my time with God this morning. I believe God gave me an answer to your needs. If you don't mind, would you sit down? Let me finish this session. As soon as this session's over with, if you'll come, I've got some time after that. I'd love to talk with you. I believe I could help you. Well, at that point, he felt put on the spot. He'd already stuck out his neck in front of his friends. He said, oh yeah, if you think you know what my problem is, why don't you just tell me? So I told him. I said, you know, I don't know how deep it's gone in your life. I don't know how far it has affected you, but you know, I can guarantee you on the authority of God's word that you've got a moral problem. I said, you're immoral. I said, I don't know if it's just your thought life, perhaps that only you and God know about. I don't know if it's gone beyond your thought life to where it's begun to affect your personal habits, again, perhaps that only you and God know about, or if it's also begun to affect your actions, the jokes you tell, the music you listen to, the places you go, the things you do on your dates. And you know, it was like a wave went through that student body. Because everybody knew this guy. He'd been found out. You know, that guy settled down, sat down, shut up, didn't say another word. See, many times the person who cannot accept the truth of God's word. You ever heard a person who says, I'm even beginning to doubt the existence of God? It's a dead giveaway. There are moral problems in that person's life. That's why they can't accept the truth of God's word. So I want to challenge you. You begin to see some of these things. Rather than reacting to the fruit, ask God, give me a handle on the root. Where is it coming from? Petting, wrong things in a dating relationship, premarital sexual involvement. You know what we've done, folks? We have so changed the name of sin today that I have teenagers come to me and they cannot agree with God and call premarital sexual involvement sin. You know what they say? Oh yes, my boyfriend and I, we are sexually active. Why? Because that's what's taught as an acceptable practice within our public education system today. And so we no longer see it as being sin. Now, most of you here are, or at least many of you here, are already married. And so you say, well, this obviously doesn't apply to me. I don't have to worry about that. Let me suggest to you and take it into the realm of the marriage, if I could. You know, I believe it is possible for you as a husband and a wife to have moral impurity in your marriage relationship. I'm not talking about extramarital affairs. I'm talking about within your husband and wife relationship. I believe that if you are bringing practices into your marriage bed that cause your mate to feel unclean, unhealthy, and unnatural, there's a good possibility that you have made your marriage bed defiled. Hebrews 13:4 says that marriage is honorable and the bed is undefiled. Now, I want you to understand that that's the way God made it and that's the way God designed it, but it does not mean that you cannot defile your marriage bed. How do you do that? I believe you do it by taking the heathen practices that we have learned from the world and bringing them into our marriage bed. You may say, but in order for me to be gratified, it is necessary for my mate to do these particular things. May I suggest to you that there's a good possibility the reason you, quote, need those things in order to be gratified is because you have already defiled your conscience. You've involved yourself in pornographic literature through viewing, through reading, and so desensitized your conscience that things that once met your needs no longer do. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Scriptures talks about, as believers, that we're not to be as the Gentiles. Listen, those Gentiles who, being past feelings, that which once bothered them no longer bothers them, have given themselves over to lasciviousness. That word means a license to sin, to work all uncleanness, that's moral impurity, with greediness for self-gratifying purposes. And then he goes on to say, but you didn't learn this from Jesus. As a believer, you're not to pattern yourself after the following patterns of the Gentiles. That which in their conscience once bothered them no longer does, to the point to where they have a license. Whatever I have to do to gratify my moral impurity, I will do it. Now, I want to suggest to you that as a husband and a wife, you may wonder, why can't my mate respond to me? Why isn't my mate free? Why is it that there is such tightness in that relationship? It may be because you are now bringing practices that are making your mate feel unhealthy and uncomfortable. You say, well, how do I find out if that's what's going on? Here's what I suggest. Talk about it. Oh, you mean just me and my wife? You mean just straight out, just talk. Yeah, that's what I mean. Just talk about it. It's not, sex is not dirty. It is good and right and clean and designed by God. Some of the practices that we may have brought in are unclean. If you are not at freedom to talk about it, there's an indication already in your spirit that you have a question about something that's going on. I suggest that you don't necessarily do it in the bedroom. I suggest that you wait, get the kids to bed and so on. Take a place where you can go and sit and discuss what's taking place, or take your wife out for a fine meal and get in a private place where you can talk about those areas. You say, but what if we've already defiled our conscience and we've gone to this certain point? Here's what I believe, and I've seen it happen. I believe if you will repent of those areas, I believe if you will go to your mate and seek forgiveness, I believe God will so begin rebuilding the spirit of your relationship that those things that you felt like are no longer affecting you, God will recreate the beauty of innocence in your relationship and will bring back that intimacy that you once had and desired and enjoyed. So I want to challenge you to consider that area yourself. Movies, television, books, movies and magazines, improper input into our lives. How can we have that in our lives and then end up being morally free? Ever find yourself as a husband taking that TV thing and just going through the channel? You ever found yourself on a curious search for nakedness? Oh, just a little bit. Then we'll sit there and condemn it as we stare at it. Wrong input will produce moral impurity. The way the person dresses, smoking, drinking, and drugs, you say, what do they have to do with morals? They are improper uses of the body resulting from an improper thought life. They are other ways of defiling our body. You could also put gluttony on there. It would fit into the same category. Frustration and guilt comes because I'm not able to get set free from things where I'm feeling this bondage. Let's go to the fourth area, improper self-worth or an improper self-concept. There's a lot of philosophy taught about this today, and I want you to understand that the majority of it is not biblical. We have taught today that there were three commands that God gave. Love God, love your neighbor, love yourself. And so we've said the reason we can't properly love others is because we don't properly love ourselves. I want to suggest to you that most of us in this auditorium do not struggle with not loving ourselves. Most of us in this auditorium struggle because we love ourselves too much. We love ourselves supremely. A girl came to me and she was 31 years old and she was saying, Tim, I just don't know if I want to go on in life anymore. She said, I've been sitting here at home for the last few days just figuring out that I am no good. I just can't. She said, I'm just so frustrated. I failed at everything I've done and what have you. And so on. She said, what do I do? Now, it so happened that I had spent hours, we're talking hours, counseling this girl. She had been in our ministry and what have you. And she was now at home. And so I said to her, I said, what have you been doing for the last few days? Well, I've just been sitting around the home here just trying to figure out if there's anything good that I do. And she had spent so much time for the last 3 days thinking on herself that she just had a pity party continuously, you know, for 3 days in this thing. So I said to her, let me suggest to you what I believe will really help you. Go to your father or go to your pastor. Ask them for the names of two or three widows in your church. Take 2 days for each one of those widows, go over to them, knock on their door and say, I am here for the next 2 days to serve you. Is there anything I can do? Can I wash your windows? Can I restock some boxes for you? Can I mop your floors? Can I rearrange some things for you? Can I just sit over a cup of coffee and have you share with me some memories of your relationship with your husband and what things were like as you were growing up and so on? And I said, you know what you'll find out? Your problems will be gone. You learn how to invest yourself in the lives of other people. You do not get your self-worth by the value that men place in you. You get your self-worth by realizing why God created you, how He created you, and seeing your value and input, not only on this earth, but from an eternal perspective, as Bill was talking about, for we have been established for another kingdom. But when you have an improper self-worth, you can't trust or love other people. You're afraid to develop deep friendships. Why? Because you're afraid that if other people found out as much about me as I know about me, then they wouldn't like me any more than I like myself. These are the external fruits that show themselves, following after fads. You ever notice when you go into one of these big malls and you see these kids today who've worn these new fashion clothes and they've got the spike haircuts and all like that, that you usually don't see them walking around the mall by themselves. They get in a little clique and they'll all be in one section in the mall and you'll find 10 of them together there and you don't find any of them anywhere else in the mall. They hang out together because they follow these fads. They try to find self-acceptance based on finding a group of people that they feel comfortable in within those areas. Well, these are some of the external fruits. You can't just react to the fruit. Get to the root of the matter. Here's a person who has not realized, for one reason or another, the value that God places upon their life. A proper self-worth is seeing and accepting the value that God places on my life rather than the value that a man places upon my life. It's realizing in my appearance, my abilities, my parents, and my home the value that God has placed in each one of those areas. A person who becomes self-critical, man, I just can't do anything, or I may as well just give up. They've not obeyed the first two commands. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Where is it that I find out the value of my life into the input of others? It's getting out of myself and loving other people. When you love God with all your heart, when you love your neighbor as yourself, you begin to realize the value that God placed in you, that you are a needy, integral part of society. Now, by the way, you may say, oh, yeah, those things would be good. Boy, we really need to teach those things to our kids because our kids really need to have a proper self-worth. May I remind you, there's not a person in this room who doesn't need to know the value of your life before God and the part that you play in that. You find a person who's withdrawn, back in a corner, a wallflower. Everybody hates me. Nobody loves me. I'm going to eat some worms. That type of an attitude comes from a person who is rejecting God's value over their life. We were in a crusade over in Pennsylvania, and when we got to the church, the pastor said, I wonder if you could assign one of your teen girls to talk with and deal with this particular girl. Her name was Linda. Linda's been in our church about 6 months, and he said, I'll tell you. He said, I'm not a quick one to jump on these things, but I'm convinced that if I've ever seen anybody demon-possessed, Linda must be demon-possessed. He said, I'm telling you the truth. I'll start preaching something, and he said, and I'll come down, and I'll sit down with her, and I'll mention the name of Jesus, and she will cover her ears and just scream at the top of her lungs. He said, I'll open the Bible, start reading the Bible, and she'll just shaking, shuddering, gritting her teeth. He said, I don't know what to do. So we assigned that teen girl to her. We took a girl on our team that was spiritually motivated, gifted as a prophet. I mean, she could smell sin a mile away, you know, and she gets in with this girl and starts trying to discern her needs. And after about 3 days, she comes back and her hands thrown up in the air. She said, Tim, I don't know what to do. I can't break through with this girl. I'm beginning to believe the pastor must be right. She must be possessed. Said, would you mind meeting with her? So two of us went in together to meet with her. We came in the room. It was a room about this size and a bunch of seats. And Linda was sitting in one seat about halfway in the middle. There's nobody else in the room. There's two seats right in front of her, facing her. We figured that's where we're supposed to sit. So we went over, sat down in those seats, and when we did, she turned herself bodily away from us. Just ignored us. Linda was a mess. Nothing but skin and bones. All of her fingernails had been bitten down into the quicks on both sides. There were scabs and so on. And her hair had not been combed for days. We started talking to Linda. No response, no nothing. Sure enough, we'd pray, and she'd start that screaming. We mentioned the name of Jesus. We'd open the Bible and start reading, and she'd cover her ears and just do the shaking and all this stuff. So after about a half hour of this thing, we decided to take a different approach. So we said to Linda, Linda, do you like attention? This whole thing stopped. We waited about 30 seconds and asked her again, Linda, come on, talk to us. Do you like attention? The first time she bodily started turning toward us and glancing up at us out of the corner of her eyes, you know. And, come on, Linda. You really do like attention, don't you? Well, yeah, I like it. Everybody likes attention, don't they? Linda started talking to us, you know, in the next half hour, God began to open her heart. Long story short, she was raised in an Orthodox Jewish home. Going to a public school when she was 13 years old, two of her roommates, one from a Pentecostal church and another from a Baptist church, who were in the choir with her, had a burden for Linda, and they started talking to Linda and witnessing to Linda. One day in school, Linda got saved. She's thrilled as the 13-year-old ran home to share with mom and dad. Her folks were Orthodox practicing Jews. She went and shared with her father. And he totally rejected Linda. Said, "Would you stand before the synagogue, you renounce what has taken place, or you get out of this house." So I can't, Daddy, I got saved. I've been forgiven. My life has been changed. Jesus, the Messiah, he's already come. Get out of this house. 13 years old, she was kicked out of her house with a suitcase. She went the only place she knew she'd seen any love. She went to one of those two girls who'd helped lead her to the Lord, moved in for the next 6 months with this girl who happened to attend a Pentecostal Holiness church. She started going to the services, and she watched at the invitation times in these churches, you know, and she noticed these people who would come down front, and they would roll in the aisles, and they'd scream, and they'd pull, and people put their hands on them and try to cast these demons out of them and all this stuff. And all of a sudden, Linda started watching that. She noticed all the eyes of the church focused on those people. She was craving for attention. She said, I can do that. A couple of Sundays into it, invitations given. Linda starts this process. She watched others. What they did, she did. And she got attention. People come down. They'd pray for her, counselor, take her to dinner. And for 6 months, this went on. But then Linda got in a situation where she could no longer live in the home with this friend. So she moves into the home with her other friend that had helped lead her to the Lord. And she went to a Baptist church. Well, Linda had only been in one church other than a Jewish synagogue in all of her life. So Linda goes into this Baptist church. Here's the same basic message, you know. Invitation time is given. Linda goes down the aisle, starts the same thing in this Baptist church she did in the Pentecostal church. And I want to tell you, friend, she got some attention. Those people had never seen anything like that before in their life. And she was craving it and eating it up. Listen, all because getting her view of God, first of all, from her parents, she had rejected the value that God placed on her life. And she was reaching out, trying to find attention. Self-worth, an improper self-worth, will cause these types of things, being withdrawn and depressed. We're out of time. Let me refer you to two pages back before that in your notebook, page 56 and page 57, on basic guidelines for detecting root problems. These two pages, if you will take these pages and read through them and underline them, they will be some of the greatest benefits to you. Whether you ever counsel anybody other than yourself or your children or someone in church, if you will read through those things, there is such wisdom and practical insight in those things that it will help you to get to real issues with your children, real issues in your own life. And remember, folks, our purpose here is not just to see the fruit. The fruit is a giveaway. You can get all that fruit out of the life, but if you don't deal with the root, 6 months from now, you come back to that tree and it'll have fruit on it again. So we want God to purge out the roots. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer, commit this time to the Lord. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. May I ask you just a question before we take a break? How many of you'd say, either in my own life, or in the lives of one of my children, people that I'm responsible for, I've seen at least one, if not more, of these four root problems to be evident and obvious in my life. Heads about, eyes are closed, no one looking around. Could I see your hands just up in the air, be honest before the Lord? All right, thank you. Yes. Would you commit yourself right now before the Lord? Thank you. Lord, I'm willing to stop picking the fruit and let you purge the root. Lord, in the lives of my children, I'm tired of reacting to fruit. God, teach me how to respond to the root. And you may have to, as a husband and a wife, get together later and discuss what God showed you. You may even have actual children's names that you can put with certain ones of these. When you do, don't let it be a source of resentment. Let it be a motivation for you together as a husband and a wife to begin praying. When you are in a right accord, there's great power in praying for God to break the bondage of these roots in our children's lives. Father, thank you that you have grace to protect us from these roots taking deep seeds in our lives. You've given us a lot to think about, even already this morning. Use it for your glory to draw us to you in a desperate crying out, realizing that except the Lord build our homes, we labor in vain to build it. Thank you for this insight. In Jesus' name, amen.